welcome to your daily briefing, February the 18th, 2020. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to show us the events that are taking place around us day by day, so that we might be prepared and strengthened for the times to come. We ask that you would give us the understanding necessary and the commitment so that we might stand with you and for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to share with you an article that I found rather intriguing, found in the Atlantic website. It was published October the 12th, 2017. That's the Atlantic website, published October the 12th, 2017. The writer of the article is Alexis C. Madrigal. The last name is spelt M-A-D-R-I-G-A-L. And the title of the article is What Facebook Did to American Democracy. The title again, What Facebook Did to American Democracy. And of course, the subtext to that title is, and why it was so hard to see it coming. Again, the article is found in the Atlantic website, published October the 12th, 2017. The writer of the article is Alexis C. Madrigal, and the title, What Facebook Did to American Democracy. Here's the article. In the media world, as in so many other realms, there's a sharp discontinuity in the timeline between the 2016 election and after. Things we thought we understood, narratives, data, software, news events, have had to be reinterpreted in light of Donald Trump's surprising win, as well as the continuing question about the role that misinformation and disinformation played in his election. Tech journalists covering Facebook had a duty to cover what was happening before, during, and after the election. Reporters tried to see past their own liberal political orientations and unprecedented actions of Donald Trump to see how 2016 was playing out on the internet. Every component of the chaotic digital campaign has been reported on here at the Atlantic and elsewhere. Facebook's enormous distribution power for political information, rapacious partisanship reinforced by distinct media information spheres, the increasing scourge of viral hoaxes and other kinds of misinformation that could propagate through those networks, and the Russian Information Ops Agency found itself widespread. But no one delivered the synthesis that could have tied together all these disparate threads. It's not that this hypothetically perfect story would have changed the outcome of the election. The real problem for all political stripes is understanding the set of conditions that led to Trump's victory. The informational underpinnings of democracy have eroded, and no one has explained precisely how. We've known since at least 2012 that Facebook was a powerful, non-neutral force in electoral politics. In that year, a combined University of California, San Diego, and Facebook research team, led by James Fowler, published a study in Nature, which argued that Facebook's I Voted button had driven a small but measurable increase in turnout, primarily among young people. Rebecca Rosen's 2012 story, Did Facebook Give Democrats the Upper Hand?, relied on new research from Fowler et al. About the presidential election that year. Again, the conclusion of their work was that Facebook's get-out-the-vote message could have driven a substantial chunk of the increase in youth in 2012 voter participation. Fowler told Rosen that it was even possible that Facebook is completely responsible for the youth voter increase. And because a higher proportion of young people vote Democratic than the general population, the net effect of Facebook's GOTV effort, get out the vote effort, would have been to help the Dems. The research showed that a small design changed by Facebook could have electoral repercussions, especially with American Electoral College format, in which a few hotly contested states have a disproportionate impact on the national outcome. And the pro-liberal effect it implied became enshrined as an axiom of how campaign staffers, reporters, and academics viewed social media. In June 2014, Harvard Law scholar Jonathan Zittrain wrote an essay in the New Republic called "Facebook Could Decide an Election Without Anyone Ever Finding Out," in which he called attention to the possibility of Facebook selectively depressing voter turnout. He also suggested that Facebook be seen as an information fiduciary charged with the certain specific roles and responsibilities because it controls so much personal data. In late 2014, the Daily Dot called attention to an obscure Facebook-produced case study on how strategists defeated a statewide measure in Florida by relentlessly focusing Facebook ads on Broward and Dade counties, Democratic strongholds. Working with a tiny budget that would have allowed them to send a single mailer to just 150,000 households, the digital advertising firm Chong and Koster were able to obtain remarkable results. Where the Facebook ads appeared, we did almost 20% points better than where they didn't, testified a leader of the firm. Within that area, the people who saw the ad were 17% more likely to vote our way than the people who didn't. Within that group, the people who voted the way we wanted them to, when asked why, often cited the messages they learned from the Facebook ads. In April 2016, Rob Meyer published how Facebook could tilt the 2016 election after a company meeting in which some employees apparently put the stopping Trump question to Mark Zuckerberg. Based on Fowler's research, Meyer reimagined Zutrain's hypothetical as a direct Facebook intervention to depress turnout among non-college graduates who leaned Trump as a whole. Facebook, of course, said it would never do such a thing. Voting is a core value of a democracy, and we believe that supporting civil participation is an important contribution we can make to the community. A spokesperson once said, "We as a company are neutral. We have not and will not use our products in a way that attempts to influence how people vote." That means, of course, they wouldn't do it intentionally, at least. As all these examples show, though, the potential for Facebook to have an impact on an election was clear for at least half a decade before Donald Trump was elected. But rather than focusing specifically on the integrity of elections, most writers, myself included, some observers like Sasha Eisenberg and Daniel Kress accepted, bundled electoral problems inside each other and created broader concerns like privacy, surveillance, technology, media industry, and the psychological effects of social media. The same was true even of people inside Facebook. If you'd come to me in 2012, when the last presidential election was raging, and we were cooking up ever more complicated ways to monetize Facebook data, and told me that Russian agents in the Kremlin employ would be buying Facebook ads to subvert American democracy, I'd have asked where your tinfoil hat was, said Antonio Martez, who managed ad targeting for Facebook back then. And yet now, we live in that otherworldly political reality. Not to excuse us, but this was back on the old earth too, when electoral politics was not the thing that every single person talked about all the time. There were other important dynamics to Facebook's growing power that needed to be covered. Facebook's draw is its ability to give you what you want. Like a page, get more of that page's posts. Like a story, get more stories like that. Interact with a person, get more of their updates. The way Facebook determines the ranking of the news feed is the probability that you like, comment on, or share a story. Shares are worth more than comments, which are both worth more than likes. But in all cases, the more likely you are to interact with a post, the higher up it will show in your news feeds. 2,000 kinds of data get smelted in Facebook's machine learning system to make these predictions. What's crucial to understanding is this. From the system's perspective, success is correctly predicted what you will like, comment on, or share. That's what matters with Facebook. People call this engagement. There are other facets, as Slate's Will Oremus noted in this rare story about the news feeding ranking team. But who knows how much weight they actually receive and for how long as the system evolves. For example, one change that Facebook highlighted in early 2016, taking into account how long people look at a story, even if they don't like it, was subsequently dismissed by Lars Backstrom, the VP of engineering in charge of newsfeed ranking, as a noisy signal that's also biased in a few ways, making it hard to use in a May 2017 technical talk. Facebook's engineers do not want to introduce noise into the system because the newsfeed, this machine for generality and engagement, is Facebook's most important technical system. Their success predicting what you'll like is why users spend an average of more than 50 minutes a day on the site, and why even the former creator of the like button worries about how well the site captures attention. Newsfeed works really well. But as far as personalized newspapers go, this one's editorial sensibilities are limited. Most people are far less likely to engage with viewpoints that they find confusing, annoying, incorrect, or abhorrent. And this is true not just in politics, but in the broader culture. That this could be a problem was apparent to many. Ellie Pariser, the filter bubble, which came out in the summer of 2011, became the most widely cited distillation of the effects Facebook and other internet platforms could have on public discourse. Pariser began the book research when he noticed conservative people whom he had befriended on the platform despite his left-leaning politics had disappeared from his newsfeed. I was still clicking my progressive friends' links more than my conservative friends, and links to the latest Lady Gaga videos more than either, he wrote. So no conservative links for me. Through the book, he traces the many potential problems that the personalization of media might bring. Most germane to this discussion, he raised the point that if every one of the billion news feeds is different, how can anyone understand what other people are seeing and responding to? The most serious political problem posed by filter bubbles is that they make it increasingly difficult to have a public argument. As the number of different segments and messages increase, it becomes harder and harder for the campaigns to track who's saying what to whom. How does a political campaign know what its opponent is saying if ads are only targeted to white Jewish men between 28 and 34 who have expressed a fondness for YouTube or Facebook and who donated to Barack Obama's campaign? This did indeed become an enormous problem. When I was editor-in-chief of Fusion, we set about trying to track the digital campaign with several dedicated people. What we quickly realized was that there was both too much data, the noisiness of all the different posts by the various candidates and their associates, as well as too little. Targeting made tracking the actual messaging that the campaigns were paying for impossible to track. On Facebook, the campaigns could show ads only to the people they targeted. We couldn't actually see the messages that were actually reaching people in battleground areas. From the outside, it was a technical impossibility to know what ads were running on Facebook. Imagine if this had happened in 2016. If there were data sets of all the ads that the campaigns and others had run, we'd know a lot more about what actually happened last year. The filter bubble is obviously prescient work, but there was one thing that Precier and most other people did not foresee, and that it was the Facebook becoming completely dominant as a media distributor. About 2 years after Precier published his book, Facebook took over the news media ecosystem. They never publicly admitted, but in late 2013, they began to serve ads inviting users to like media pages. This caused a massive increase in the amount of traffic that Facebook sent to media companies. At The Atlantic, the other publishers across the media landscape, it was like a tide was carrying us to new traffic records. Without hiring anyone else, without changing strategy or tactics, without publishing more, suddenly everything was easier. While traffic to The Atlantic from Facebook increased at the time, most of the new traffic did not look like it was coming from Facebook within The Atlantic analysis. It showed up as direct bookmark or some variation depending on the software. It looked like what I call dark social back in 2012. At Atlantic, we ran a series of experiments that showed pretty definitely, from our perspective, that most of the stuff, in fact, traffic coming from within Facebook's mobile app. Across the landscape, it began to dawn on people who thought about these kinds of things. They are taking over media distribution. Why? This is a best guess. Facebook wanted to crush Twitter, which had drawn a disproportionate share of media and media figure attention. Just as Instagram borrowed Snapchat's stories to help crush the site's growth, Facebook decided it needed to its own news to take the wind out of the newly formed Twitter. The first sign that this new system had some kinds of value was that things didn't just go viral. They went viral nova. They went large and broad. Many of the new sites had, like Upworthy, which was co-founded by Purser, a progressive bent. Less noticed was that a right-wing media was developing in opposition to and alongside these left-leaning sites. By 2014, the outline of the Facebook narrative showed that the right wing was taking over the drive, or at least competing with the drive, in Facebook. The other sign of algorithmic trouble was the wild swings that Facebook video underwent. In the early days, just about any old video was likely to generate many, many, many views. The numbers were insane in the early days. Just as an example, a Fortune article noted that BuzzFeed's videos views grew 80-fold in a year, reaching more than 500 million in April. Suddenly, all kinds of videos, good, bad, and ugly, were doing 1, 2, or 3 million views. Individuals were suddenly inundated with video. Media companies, despite no business model, were forced to crank out videos, sometimes at the risk of losing relevance to their crowd and to their customers. And on top of all that, scholars and industry observers were used to looking at what was happening in articles to understand how information was flowing. Now, by far the most viewed media objects on Facebook, and therefore on the internet, were videos without transcripts or centralized repositories. In the early days, many successful videos were just freebooted or stolen from other places or posts, all of which served to confuse and obfuscate the transport mechanisms for information and ideas on Facebook. Of course, this article still continues for quite a while, but you notice what the writer is making. The point that the writer is making here is that The whole concept of this private news source that is sent specifically to you on your Facebook page has a direct impact upon your thinking. And there is not a way for you to avoid it, since you open it up and you look at it. Even if you might disagree with it, it still hasn't made an impact upon your thinking. Facebook is not the only one here. The problem is that, as you will see, and as we have talked about before, there are those who are using these internet connections to manipulate our thinking and to drive us in a particular direction. And how do you evaluate the truthfulness of the information that you're receiving? There's not a way sometimes to compare it. Just the volume of the number of things that you receive make it almost impossible for you to spend the time necessary to do the search that is required. It is interesting to see what will happen in this next election, this year. But you can be assured of the fact that there are those who are already working with these kinds of operations to drive the thinking and to manipulate the behaviors of those who are going to vote. Decisions are already being made, and these decisions are being manipulated by others. Although we are convinced that we are making our own decisions, we will ultimately discover, as we continue to explore these kinds of internet sources, that they are not necessarily our opinions as such, but influenced by material and ideas and videos and statements and news that lack accuracy. We have been warned that the time will come when things will change. We have been warned about the inaccuracy of the life in which we live today. And you and I need to be rooted and grounded in truth, understanding that God has foretold all that we are seeing happening around us today, so that we might be ready for the time to come. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to warn, that you continue to expose the circumstances that surround us. We ask that you would give us that which we need most, so that we might walk according to your will and be willing to do that which you instruct. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, February the 18th, 2020.